Okay, I appreciate you all being a part of this class. Today is the last of these nine classes that we've had together, and hopefully there's been some beneficial information that we've been able to look at in the Word of God that has been able to help you with this topic. This is a huge topic. We've had nine classes on it. We could have 20 classes on it and not even come close to finishing just the topic of the Holy Spirit. So believe it or not, we've tried to condense this material down to fit within the time frame we have for this study, but also to focus on some key things that will be helpful for us in our understanding of Scripture on this particular topic. Here we are in this last class where we've been talking about for the last 3 weeks the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian. We've looked at the Scripture and what it teaches about the Holy Spirit on a number of different vantage points, but this is the one that really impacts us the most and that we think about the most. We have noted that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit does dwell within every Christian. Just as much as the Father is said in Scripture to dwell in us, just as much as the Bible says Jesus the Son dwells in us, it says the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And so it should not rattle us, it should not concern us beyond measure to say, oh, I don't know if the Holy Spirit really dwells in Christians today. Well, if God dwells in us, if the Son dwells in us, then what's the big deal about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us? Holy Spirit is equally a part of the Godhead as much as the Father and as much as the Son. So, but as we have noted, we want to keep all of this within its context. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, it appears that when the promise is made, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That would seem to me to be the gift that we're talking about, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's hard to teach somebody the gospel today and sit down with Acts 2 and verse 38 and say, if you repent and you're baptized, you receive the remission of sins, but put a period there, sorry, the gift of the Holy Spirit's not for you. That's a difficult thing to teach, and not saying that it cannot be taught, but it seems that the flow of the text there is a promise that's being made to all of those who obey God, which is what Acts chapter 5 and verse 32 says. So what we've noted in this class regarding the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is that there is nothing perceptible that someone will notice about the Holy Spirit moving them or something that they feel in regard to this. If somebody says they have a feeling or a thought that the Holy Spirit has given to them, that's saying something beyond what the Bible tells us that we have a right to say in regard to what the Bible teaches. We noted last week that it's actually essential for the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. If we're going to call ourselves a Christian, then in the New Testament it says that the Spirit dwelling within us is what truly authenticates us to be a child of God. It's what distinguishes a child of God from the child of the devil. It assures us that we belong to Christ. The last part of Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 teaches that we're in a proper relationship with God. In 1 John chapter 3 and chapter 4, we noted those verses last week that talk about the fact that if I can say I abide in God, then I only know that I abide in God because He's told me that He's given me His Spirit. And those two things go together. It confirms for me that I have been redeemed by Christ. We noted these verses in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 last week. Verse 13 says, not only am I sealed by the Spirit, which we noted up here about assuring that we belong to Christ, not only do I have the seal of the Spirit, meaning that I have been authenticated. It's a mark of identification, a mark of ownership that God has given me His Spirit, but that it's also a down payment. We saw is the word that the word guarantee means, that it's a guarantee of my eternal inheritance of going to heaven. So there's a number of things that we learn about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but we also see that it's not unconditional, meaning that I've got to be a faithful Christian in order for the Holy Spirit to dwell within me. We have noted this slide three times at the end of each of the previous two classes, and so here it is again, just to make sure that we are keeping things in their biblical context. Everything up to this point has been talking about the indwelling of the Spirit, which is not the same thing as talking about the work of the Spirit and what the Spirit does within us. And whenever we talk about what the Spirit might do for us, that's different than talking about what the Spirit might do to us. So we're going to talk some more about that today. We We got through most of this particular point last week. And that is that when we talk about the work, now we're not talking about the indwelling. We've moved a step beyond just the fact that the Spirit dwells within us to the point that the Spirit works within a faithful Christian. But we noted last week that that has to be in conjunction with the Word of God. And we say, okay, why does that have to be in conjunction with the Word of God? Well, because the Spirit is the one who is responsible for delivering to us the revelation of God. In fact, as you pick up your Bible and you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, the primary role, or at least one of the primary roles of the Holy Spirit in His work, is, as we read about it in the Scripture, is revealing the Bible to us, is revealing God's Word to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, we cannot know the mind of God unless the Spirit of God reveals it to man. That's His role. That's what He has done. And so 2 Peter chapter 1, you know that verse, verses 20 and 21, that says the Holy Spirit of God was responsible for moving the inspired writers to write what they wrote, to inspire to those men who spoke the word, inspired speakers and inspired writers, to have the words that they needed. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. So every word that we have in here, it says all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. How did God choose to inspire this? By His Spirit revealing those things to the men who wrote them. So, if the Holy Spirit was responsible for giving us this book, then the question is, would the Holy Spirit work outside of that book today? Would He work in addition to that book today to reveal some message to us? It's this book that claims to be all-sufficient. It's this book that says it has all things that pertain to life and godliness, that it has been once for all delivered. And if that is true, for the Holy Spirit to come along later, and even in our day, and to talk to us, to move us, to tell us things in addition to or outside of what the Bible teaches, says that the Bible's not all sufficient, that we need something else. We need something outside of the text. And if that's true, then you can't trust the Bible that says that it's all sufficient. That it has truly given us all things that we need. And so there is an obvious connection that's made in Scripture between the work of the Spirit in the life of a Christian and the Word of God in the life of a Christian. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that today. We talked about that last week, but I want us to see that a little bit today. Go to Galatians chapter 5. I think we looked at this last week, but I want to point it out again this week. Go to Galatians chapter 5, and I want us to see the emphasis here at the end of the book of Galatians on the work of the Spirit, and not just the work of the Spirit, but our relationship to the Spirit as New Testament Christians. If you're in Galatians chapter 5, start by looking at verse 16, and we're going to see a number of things here that Holy Spirit is active in the life of a Christian. He is present in the life of a Christian. How do we see that in this text? Well, we see in verse 25, and I'm going to jump around in some of these verses here. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, it says, if we live in the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that we have a relationship with the Spirit of God? As Christians, we are to live in the Spirit. The end of the verse says, if we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. How does somebody walk in the Spirit? I mean, I know how you walk in the forest. I know how you walk in the garden. How do you walk in the Spirit? If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. What does that mean? You have the same expression back in verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit. The New Testament, you're right, the New Testament does use the word walk to talk about our conduct. That's the way it talks about when it says if we walk in the light as He is in the light. 1 John chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 4 talks about walking a number of times. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about walking in love. Talking about our daily conduct. It's talking about what we're doing. So how do we do that? How do we then walk in the Spirit? Look in chapter 5, verse 18. But if you were led by the Spirit, so now we're living in the Spirit, we're walking in the Spirit, and we're supposed to be led by the Spirit. Do all of these things work? Are all of these things together? Or are they separate? Am I led by the Spirit and I walk in the Spirit? But those are two different things. Or do all of these things, are all of these things working together? So this is the chapter in Galatians chapter 5. This is the chapter, verses 22 and 23, that talk about the fruit of the Spirit. And it gives nine qualities that we are to have to bear the fruit of the Spirit. So right in the middle of these verses where we just saw walk in the Spirit, led by the Spirit, live in the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, is having the fruit of the Spirit. Well, where does love, joy, peace, kindness, good, where does all of that come from? That's a product of the Spirit of God. Okay? But how do I bear or produce something that comes from the Spirit of God? Well, go to chapter 6. Look in chapter 6 in verse 8. We have two options in this life. Verse 8 says we can sow to the flesh. What does that mean? That means we give ourselves over to fulfilling the desires of the flesh. We sow our lives to the flesh. And what will we reap? We're going to reap corruption because we've sown to the flesh. But if I don't choose to sow to the flesh, what can I do? I can sow to the Spirit. What does that mean? I take my life and, as it were, I am casting my life into the hands of God, into the hands of the Spirit of God. I'm sowing to the Spirit. And if I do that, well, I don't reap corruption. I reap everlasting life. So tie chapter 6 and verse 8 in with all of these other statements about being led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, and now I'm sowing to the Spirit. Is sowing to the Spirit something I do separate and apart from all of these other things about the Spirit in this text? Here's an interesting emphasis in this particular section. And we noted chapter 6 and verse 1 last week, where sometimes we wonder, well, who, you know, it says, brethren, if anybody's overtaken a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Sometimes we say, well, what does it mean to be spiritual? How do I know if I'm spiritual? That word spiritual is right in the middle of all of these verses about being led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, sowing to the Spirit. What all is involved in these particular texts? I'm just going to add a few more verses up here. We won't go and look at them, but just add in your mind the idea as Christians, we're to set our minds on things of the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. Also in Romans chapter 8, we are to put to death the deeds of the body. And in verse 13, it says we do that by the Spirit of God that He's given to us. And then the very last verse, it's an interesting verse for you to consider, the very last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. You know how Paul often has a signature and kind of writes off his final salutation at the end of the letter. And at the end of this verse, he mentions the Godhead in this last verse of this letter and mentions having fellowship with the Holy Spirit. How as Christians, do we have this? You have to get back into and put, again, all of this into the context of Scripture and say that none of this can happen unless we it is accomplished through the Word of God in our lives. And sometimes people say, well, that's a stretch. How do you say that the Holy Spirit can only work or operate within our lives through the Word of God? Well, go back to what we said a few moments ago. If the Word of God is the product of the Spirit to reveal to us the mind of God, to tell us everything we need to know for life and godliness, then how can I live in the Spirit? I live inside what He's given to me, what I know He's given to me. If someone comes along and says, well, you know, the Spirit told me this. How do you know the Spirit told you that? Spirit led me to believe. How do you know the Spirit led you to believe that? That this is what we know. This is what we know the Spirit has told us. This is what we know the Spirit has led us to believe. And so if we are going to walk in the Spirit, take that expression, walk in the Spirit, and parallel it with 1 John 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light. Are those two different expressions? Walking in the light of Christ, walking in the Spirit of God. What does that mean? I open up the Word of God, and it becomes the lamp to my feet and the light to my path. And using it as my guide, I can be led by God. I can be led by the Spirit. But if I follow my conscience, if I follow some inward voice, if I follow some feeling that I have to go and do something, how do I know that that's being led by the Spirit? How do I know if I'm not just being led to do what I want to do, what my flesh wants to do, what my desires want to do? The only confidence I can have, the only assurance that I can have that I'm being led by the Spirit is if I can come to this book and have this book to be that which leads me, have this book in which I walk, in which I go back to that thought from Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, in which I live. I don't just walk there. I'm not just led there. I live there. Where? In the Spirit. I live within the pages of God's Word. And when God's Word, when I am living in it and it is living in me, then all of these things are accomplished. All of these things are accomplished the way that God intended for them to be accomplished. What's interesting to me is everything we just looked at in the book of Galatians about being led by the Spirit, if someone wants that to be something that's outside or in addition to the Word of God, this is in the book of Galatians that started at the beginning of this book where Paul said, how could you so soon turn away from the Word of God? And he talked to them about the fact that they were going to some perverted gospel because they were not following what God had given them in His Word. So it's interesting, if the end of the book of Galatians is supposed to be, oh, well, just follow the Spirit, and it's not supposed to be following the Word of God, then why did the book start by saying, how dare you turn anywhere else but to the Word of God? You've got to keep the book of Galatians as a whole in its context. And that context begins with a staying true to the truth of God and to the Word of God. And then and only then can I say that I have been led by the Spirit or that I'm walking in the Spirit. We noted this last week. I jumped ahead to make sure we covered these points last week. But I want you to consider them again. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches that the Spirit speaks directly to us, that the Spirit moves us, that the Spirit tells us what to do. If that really happened, what's the purpose of having the Bible then? Honestly, if the Spirit is going to tell you that you need to do something today, why do you have the Bible? Just wait for the Spirit to tell you what to do. Just wait for the Spirit to move you and to guide you. And if we're going to trust the Spirit to do that, then forget this archaic book. You know, I don't need a book anymore. I can just wait around. The Bible has zero purpose if we're going to say that the Holy Spirit is moving us and teaching us and telling us what to do outside of it. And this second question here, I want you to consider the fact that if the Holy Spirit speaks to me, teaches me, tells me to do things, what if the Holy Spirit leads me to do more than what the Bible tells me to do? Oh, but it's the Spirit that's... Well, hang on a second. How do you know that's the Spirit of God? Well, what if the Spirit leads you to do less than what the Bible says? Well, you don't need to do all... No, that was for a certain... You know, you don't have to do all of that. Just do this life. What if the Spirit leads you to do less than what the Bible called you to do? Whew, oh, I like the Spirit. Spirit's my friend. The Spirit's not telling me to do everything. Well, hang on a second. All of a sudden, this book has no purpose, and all of a sudden, you're allowing, honestly, your feelings, your thoughts, your desires to take you to do more or to do less than what this book teaches. That's dangerous ground, Tasha.
And wouldn't that attitude also eliminate the free will? For example, you know, if somebody felt like the Spirit was guiding their lives, if you fell away, the Spirit's letting you fall away.
Right, right. And that would be on the Spirit. Mm-hmm. That would be the Spirit's fault.
Yeah, it wouldn't be.
That if you are not as strong as other Christians, this whole idea of impartiality, if you're not as strong as other Christians, or when you make a mistake, Or if you do fall away, well, okay, well, Spirit let you down. Sorry, he was kind of tied up with David because David was really having a hard day, and so he kind of let you down. Dan?
I was going to say that the thought of the Holy Spirit talking to you really is kind of redundant. I don't need a voice to tell me that it's wrong to steal money from a bank. The Bible already told me that it's wrong to steal.
Right.
So it's redundant to think that the Holy Spirit needs to teach me more or different or something like that. The second thing is, what if I feel the Holy Spirit teaches me one thing and then teaches Phil something completely different?
Right.
Then obviously you're wrong.
That's right. I mean, that is obvious, Dan. I was surprised you asked the question. Absolutely. Lonnie?
Well, the Bible tells us that the devil can disguise himself as an angel of light. And what more powerful tool could he use than to make people think that he is the Holy Spirit and that he is telling them what God wants?
Right.
Because they think they're okay. And that's the greatest tool. That's just terrible.
Well, so then how can we know? How can we know if we are going in the right direction? How can we know if some decision we're getting ready to make or some thought that we are having about some direction for, how can we know? You've got your source. Peggy? Well, I think there are a few things. One is that, again, how do you know? I mean, did the Holy Spirit sign off on it? Do you have his signature? You know, is there some seal that's left that says this is the Spirit of God that did this? Let me balance this by saying, if you pray for wisdom, and you pray for God's help, and you pray about a situation, and say, God, I need your help, I need wisdom to know what to do, and you pray your guts out, asking God to help you in some situation. Is he going to answer that prayer? Yeah. How's he going to do it?
Yes, no, or wait.
How's he going to do it? How do you know that the wisdom that you receive is truly the wisdom that's been given to you by God? How do you know that? Are you walking in the Word of God? Are you walking in the Spirit of God? If somebody says, well, you know, I was led to start a gambling ring because the Spirit really spoke to me and said, look, if you do this, you'll be able to get the church out of debt and pay off the church's bills. So you do this and it'll be a blessing to the Lord's work. Okay, fantastic. How do you know that was the Spirit of God? How do you know that was the wisdom of God? So if you, first of all, the Word of God has got to be our guiding principle and light in everything that we're doing. Now, on the other side of this, and let me, sometimes you get football players who at the end of a football game will say, you know, I'm thankful God was with us today and that God gave us this victory. Well, what does that mean? That God gave the other team a defeat. God didn't like the other team. God was for LSU, and God just wanted the other team to lose. But you think God's concerned about football? You think God's concerned about a touchdown? You know, and so sometimes we say things that feel good, that we think, you know what, you know, and so that's the balance, Peggy, is you know, when you talk about something that's not spiritual, well, but what are we talking about? Are we talking about a football game? We're talking about something that is inconsequential to life. Sorry, some of you. Honestly, that's inconsequential to life. Or are we talking about something that may be consequential to my life? That may be a job opportunity. That may be an opportunity to move. Now, I would also suggest to you that the whole idea that God opened a door for me to move here and do this or that, all of that may be true. But I've heard preachers make that statement. I've read, God opened this door of opportunity over here and I needed to go and preach for this congregation. Well, what does that mean for the church that you just left? Was God slamming the door on that church? Well, sorry for this church. I don't like this church anymore. You know, I think God, the point is God can use you. We're kind of off topic here. But God can use you whether you're in West Palm Beach or you're in Timbuktu. If you open up your life to God and say, God, use me wherever I am. That doesn't mean that God's not going to open doors of opportunity. That doesn't mean that God's not going to answer prayers to give you wisdom. But the point is that as long as we open ourselves up to God and say, God, use me wherever I am. And help me to see that doors of opportunity for the gospel, doors of opportunity for serving others, are the doors that I need to be more concerned about than those other doors of life. Richard, go ahead.
We hear a lot of nowadays about following your heart. People are encouraged to do that.
Mm-hmm.
The Holy Spirit in Jeremiah chapter 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds.
Yeah. Well, that's a great passage to know and to point out that, how many times I have been in a Bible study with somebody and we will read a Bible text and they say, well, I know that's what it says, but I just feel in my heart this is what God wants me to do. I remember a lady that I was counseling about her marriage, and we were studying what the Bible says about marriage, what the Bible says about divorce. And I remember having the Bible open right there on the table, and I remember her reaching her finger over and saying, she tapped it. I know that's what the Bible says, but I just feel that God wants me to be happy. Oh, okay. So we are voicing something that says, I feel God wants me to be happy. All right. What does that say about the text that we just put our finger on? Oh, that text is not going to make me happy. If I do that, that won't make me happy. So what are we saying by that? I'm being led. I'm being guided by my feelings and not by truth. Johnny? Yeah.
Doesn't fit the structure.
Yeah, that's true. That's true. Let me mention a couple other things. The word synecdoche is not a Greek word. That's actually just an English grammar rule. But I want you to think about the fact that the work of the Spirit in the life of a Christian is taught by this grammatical principle. And here's what it is. Synecdoche is a figure of speech. That is used, and we use this all the time. Don't let the word synecdoche throw you off. We use it all the time in our daily lives. But what it is when some expression, some words are used where a part might be used to talk about the whole, or when you might talk about a whole and it's actually talking about a particular part, whether that's an action or a thing. For example, biblically speaking, the New Testament talks about the Lord's Supper, and it refers to it as breaking bread. The disciples came together to what? Break bread. Whoa. So they didn't drink the fruit of the vine? No. It's synecdoche. It is a figure of speech that says here's a part that represents the whole. We understand that in verses that talk about we're saved by faith. Does that mean we're saved by faith alone? No. Synecdoche is where there is a part that is representing the whole. That it's not excluding anything else. And so we see that in Scripture. We use that. We talk about that all the time. You know, he asked for her hand in marriage. That's all he wanted was her hand. He didn't want the rest of her, you know. And he wanted her left hand, not the right. What the part stands for, right? Part stands for the whole. So we, the point is, we use this, we understand it. And one illustration that I like is to talk about the man cut down the tree. If that's the only thing that the man cut down the tree. Does that sentence have the fullness of everything that's involved in the cutting down of the tree? Did he use his teeth? How did he cut down the tree? Did he karate chop it? How did he cut down the tree? So if you went to that man and you said, man, how did you cut down the tree? And he said, that sharp axe head went through it like nothing and took it down. Would you then think? Would you then have in your mind that that sharp axe that was just laying on the ground got up on its own and sliced through that tree and then laid back down? So the man said it was the sharp axe head that did it. Somebody else said the man cut down the tree. Well, which one was it? When a part is used to represent the whole, here you have a man cut down the tree. Well, did he cut down the tree? Yes. But was there an implement? Was there some device that he used? Was there some instrument that he used? Yes, there was. But by saying that he did it doesn't negate that there was an instrument. And when you focus on the instrument, doesn't say that the instrument was without the man cutting down the tree. What does that have to do with anything that we're talking about? I think that has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a Christian, because the Bible calls itself in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, the sword of the Spirit. What does that indicate? That the sword of the Spirit is shown to be the instrument, is shown to be the implement by which the Spirit of God works. Now, I don't want you to try to digest this next slide. And some people kind of mock or minimize doing something like this. But this is interesting to me. That on the left side you have, here's what the New Testament says the Holy Spirit does for us. On the right side you have, here's what the Bible says the Word of God does for us. And notice your horizontal lines are saying the same thing, but there are verses that say the Holy Spirit does this. There are verses that say the Word of God does this. Which one is it? Is it the Holy Spirit who is doing these things for me, or is it the Word of God who is doing these things for me? The man cut down the tree. Did he use something to do it? The Holy Spirit does these things. Does he use something to do it? Is there some implement, is there some instrument by which he operates to accomplish what is said to be done? That's just an interesting parallel to draw as you study through Scripture and see these similarities. This chart's going to be in the handout you're going to walk out of this class with. Let me finish this. We've been talking about the Spirit dwelling within us. We've been talking about the fact that the Spirit works within us, and those are two different concepts. To say that the Spirit is dwelling within us is not talking about what He's doing. It just says that He's there, that He's dwelling within us as a gift from God. But then to talk about the Spirit at work within us, we've got to keep it in its context and make sure that we know that is in conjunction with the Word of God. We don't need to venture and to talk in areas where the Bible is silent. And we don't need to consider the Spirit to be some kind of a subjective feeling that I have, that like a whim that takes me this way or it takes me that. Oh, the Spirit lead me. Oh, the Spirit led me over here today. That's not the way that things work. But based upon everything that we've just seen, based upon the fact that the Bible says that the Spirit of God works in us through His Word, here are some things that I want. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We've got about 10 minutes here. We're going to look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for just a second, and then we're going to go to Romans chapter 8 before we finish class. You can look at the last verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, because that's where we're going. But I want you to see the context. Context in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is about the Word of God, is about the New Testament. And what he's doing is drawing a contrast in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he says that in the Old Testament, Moses had to wear that veil when he came to speak the Word of God to the people of God. But he says in verse 18, we don't need that veil anymore. Because we all with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being what? We are being transformed into the same image. We are being transformed into the glory of the Lord, from glory to glory. And how is that happening? Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What does God's Spirit do for us? This verse says that God's Spirit transforms us into the image of Jesus. How does He do that? Well, there are other verses in the New Testament that I think are encouraging. It says that the Spirit strengthens us. He transforms us. He strengthens us. Romans chapter 5 says that He pours out the love of God into our hearts. The Bible says that He gives us comfort, that He causes our hope to abound in the Lord, that He produces peace and joy within us. and that he helps us to wait on the Lord. Here's how many is that? Seven different things that the Bible says that the Spirit of God does for us, helps us to produce and to bear the fruit of the Spirit. We cannot deny that the Bible says that the Holy Spirit does this for New Testament Christians. Now, it might make us uneasy or uncertain to think about this. We ought to think about these as blessings, to say that God is blessing me and doing these things for me, but we need to understand that he's not doing any of these things miraculously. We studied miracles. That day is over. He's not doing anything, any of this mysteriously. Sometimes the people look at the Holy Spirit like he's the Holy Ghost, because that's the way the King James talked about him, like he's some kind of a ghost who moves about mysteriously. That's not the way things are done. None of these things can be proven to be done outside the Word of God. No, you're in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, right? We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is transforming us. But don't take it out of the rest of the verse. Go back to the beginning of the verse. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. What is he talking about? He's talking about those Old Testament Jews beheld the face of Moses when he was preaching the word to them, and they said, put a veil on. We can't stand to look at your face when we're hearing God's word. God says, you've got the New Testament. You don't need a veil anymore. You can behold it face to face. How am I transformed into the image of the Lord? The first part of the verse says, I got to open the book. I've got to behold it. I've got to look at it. I've got to study. And when I do that, what happens? The Spirit of the Lord that gave me the words that I'm reading in this book, the Spirit of the Lord helps to transform me. The same thing can be said about everything else on this list. How does the Spirit of God comfort me? The Bible says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, all things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The very next verse in Romans chapter 15 and verse 5 talks about the patience and comfort of God. How does God comfort us? The verse right before in Romans 15, 4 says, he comforts us through his word. And so the two things have to work together. I want us to look at one final thing in Romans chapter 8. And this is a passage that is understood in a variety of different ways. Again, as I've said in this class last week and the week before, there are people that I know, love, and respect that do not view this particular passage in this way that we're going to see this morning. But in Romans chapter 8, we're going to be down to verses 26 and 27. It says, likewise, the Spirit also... I'm just going to put all of this up here and then talk about it. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. The word helps there is an interesting word. It's a Greek word. It's a compound word that has three parts to it. I don't know where it is on the screen. Here it is, a compound Greek word. This word helps. And the word with the three parts means somebody is taking something up, they're doing it with somebody, and they're doing it while facing somebody. Spirit helps us. He's taking up a burden that we have with us, not without us, and he's facing us as he's doing that. The Spirit helps in our weaknesses. Well, what does he do? For there are times, Paul says, we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Have you ever been there? I want to pray. I want to talk to God. I just don't know how to say what I need to say. Sometimes our hearts are crushed and broken. Sometimes we've lost a loved one. Sometimes we are just aching and aching, and the words are not there. And that's why the end of the verse says, all we can bring to God are groanings, which cannot be uttered. Some people think that's the Holy Spirit who's doing that. The Holy Spirit's not groaning before God. It's talking about us. So all we know how to do is just, we are groaning in our thoughts and our prayers to God, and we're not making sentences. You know, if you tried to diagram our sentences, it would be horrible, because we're just aching before God. Well, what good does that prayer do? You need to articulate your thoughts, David. You need to think through things. Does God know you're hurting? God know you're aching? Holy Spirit takes up that burden with us while facing us. And it says, for we don't know how we ought to pray, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us. He who searches the hearts, verse 27, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We've said before, at least twice in this class, there's a difference between what the Spirit does to us and what the Spirit does for us. This verse is not talking about something that the Spirit does to us on this earth. It's talking about something that the Spirit does for us in the presence of God. It's interesting, down to verse 34. Verse 34 of this passage says that Jesus makes intercession for us. And so it makes some people a little uncomfortable to think about, well, if the Bible says that Jesus makes intercession for us, then why does it say that the Holy Spirit is making intercession for us? Is that offensive to think that both God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are taking our groanings, our pleadings, and they are interceding to the Father on our behalf? Thanks be to God that we have a Father, we have the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit who are all interested in us, who are all working. I don't have it up there. It's interesting. Do I have it up there? Do I have the for us up there? Three times in Romans chapter 6, it talks about, three times in this chapter, it talks about, I guess it's later. It's in my conclusion slide. But look in verse 26 where it says the Spirit does this for us. Look in verse 31 where it says if God be for us. And then look at verse 34 where it says that Jesus intercedes for us. Point is, verse 26, verse 31, and verse 34, you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all for, F-O-R. They're all for us. They're all interested in us, and they're all working on our behalf. And it's my conviction in Romans chapter 8 that this is talking about the Spirit of God interceding in our prayers to God for us in times when we don't know exactly what we need to pray for. Let me say a couple things in conclusion here. We don't need to speak, suppose, or wander into any realm where the Bible has not told us and given us any revelation. It is to when we start using terminology and phrases about the Spirit showed me or the Spirit moved me or God laid it upon my heart that such and such, that is saying something that's outside of what the Bible teaches us. Yet the Bible does teach us that God is interested in our lives and that the Holy Spirit is a part of our lives, and we need to allow the Word of God to teach us how that works. To state that the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian and works in our lives does not say that He speaks to us and guides us in some way outside of the Word of God. It does not operate directly upon our hearts outside of the Word of God. To say that is to say something outside of what the Scripture teaches. But we've emphasized that. Let me emphasize this. How encouraging is it to know that we're not alone? How encouraging is it to know that God loves us and that God wants the very best for us? Bible says in Matthew chapter 28 that we are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? When you're baptized, you enter into a brand new relationship with the entirety of the Godhead. And here are the verses that I thought I had on the previous slide. But we enter into a brand new relationship with the entirety of the Godhead, where the entirety of the Godhead dwells within us. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13 says that God is working in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. God wants the best for us. He won't do it against our will, and Tasha pointed that out. He's not going to do that against our free will, but He loves us, He's interested in us, and He is for us. And what that ought to make us want to do is to take our bodies, which are a temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, and to use them, verse 20 says, to glorify God in all that we do. Thank you all for your very good attention and participation in this class. As you go out, these handouts will be on the table. There's one for each chair in this room. So if you were sitting in a chair, not if you brought your own chair, but if you're sitting in a chair, there's one for each chair in this room. Thank you all very much for being here this morning.